Okay, so this is apologetics class session number 7. And we're talking about specific Bible difficulties and alleged contradictions. And if you did not get a handout, perhaps Tiffany or Sarah could pass one over to you. And yeah, you got it. Sorry? Yeah, I turned it on. Yeah, finally, I remember. But next week, maybe you can remind me again. Okay, so at the top, you'll see where we're at in the outline. At the header, it says A2.3, Biblical Apologetics Hermeneutical, -specific.docx. Does it say .docx on yours? Just at the very top. Okay, so no, it just has the title. Good. Okay, so this is our next step in the outline. We're covering the topic of biblical apologetics, of course. And last week we talked about things that relate to how do we know whether the Bible we have today is the same Bible that was written back then. And so today we're going to look deep into the Bible. We're going to hopefully get deep. And this will go into next week, by the way. And we're going to find things that people think are wrong with the scripture. And thus they fuel their fire that these little things will fuel the fire that says that we can't believe the Bible is the Word of God and we can't believe anything else in the Bible because these things are wrong. Maybe there's only three things that they know of, but they discredit the whole thing. So here are some statements. We'll just start off with these quotes. These are things that people say, and I'm just making this up, but these are the kinds of things you hear on the street. A, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. So we hear that. That's just a straightforward claim, okay? B, Christians are obviously ridiculous believing that Adam and Eve were the first humans and that they talked to a snake. They believe crazy stuff like Noah had an ark with a bunch of animals that walked right in. Or perhaps even worse, the sun stopped in the sky during Joshua's battle. And the grand finale is Jesus came from a virgin. Really? These are the types of things people say. They spit out a bunch of stuff like this. And we're going to talk about how to respond. What's our first response when we hear these big loaded statements? C. The Bible is just stories and no thinking person in the modern era takes it seriously. Anybody who does is a wacky radical and fundamentalist. Okay, so people are now repeating these accusations with no grounding or basis, but merely because it's the first thing that comes to mind when they think about the Bible. Now, don't read any further, but look up back at where the statements are. Thinking back to maybe what Steve talked about a few weeks ago with the logical fallacies, can you go in there and see if you can find anything that pops out at you as to being fallacious or being illogical, irrational? What sorts of fallacies can you find? Anything at all?
Do you mean like animals talking or reptiles
talking? Well, I mean, within the statements themselves, anything that stands out that is bad logic, bad reasoning. Yeah. Okay.
I mean, if you look at the sales of the book alone, like I think it's if not still the best selling, it's the top 5 best selling books.
Okay. Okay, cool, good. So that's a direct attack, evidence against that view, essentially. Okay. Anything else come out and stand out to you? Okay, well, let's go ahead and get into it. So these statements have fallacies. Okay, so our first response is not to point out the fallacies, but I'm just helping you think what happens internally when you hear these things. How should you start thinking so that when it becomes time for you to respond, how do you approach the conversation? You don't have to start saying what the fallacy is, but how do you go about maneuvering through the conversation? Yeah?
As an example, like number one, either of them, say something like, what do you mean? And force them to
Yeah.
To go beyond just a statement.
Right. So, like, they use their questions in their stories, and they did a great job, perfect job at that. Yeah, that's going to be one of our responses, our first response, yes. But internally, in our mind, let's look at E and the first item there. The attacks on the character of Christians, not the actual Bible, is fallacious. See, what they're saying is, this thing's messed up, and you Christians are stupid because you think that this is right. So the second part to that, if you dissect it, this is a fallacy. One must show that the object in question is flawed, not the person. So this is known as the fallacy ad hominem. This is an attack on the person, not the argument. Okay, so this does nothing to prove their statement. They didn't argue for anything. They just attacked us, our character. They called us names. Wacky radical fundamentalist. And point B says, Christians are obviously ridiculous. Okay, so item two. Even if the majority of the thinking world asserts that the Bible has flaws, does not mean that it does. Appealing to the masses or people who have not studied is fallacious. This is known as the fallacy argumentum ad populum, appeal to the majority, and argumentum ad verecundium, irrelevant authority. These people have not, by just saying the whole world or 51% of the world or 25% of the world doesn't agree with you, therefore you're wrong. That is an appeal to an irrelevant authority. These people have not studied. He hasn't showed that 25% of the whole world or whatever has knowledge in this area that is considered authoritative. So you can't appeal to them. They're not a good authority. And appealing to the majority is never a good way to argue for the truth of something or the falsity of something. If I said 51% of Americans believe that abortion is correct, is morally sound, morally acceptable, therefore abortion is right. Well, of course, that doesn't prove whether abortion is morally right or not wrong. Item three, if some passages are in fact wrong or contradictory, it does not mean the rest of the Bible is to be thrown out as equally wrong or contradictory. If there is such a problem, we do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. The rest of the Bible can still teach truth and describe history accurately. So this is the fallacy known as composition. What is true of the parts is true of the whole. That's what they're saying. If I find one thing wrong with the Bible, the whole Bible is terrible. We can't believe it. We got to throw it out. This is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You don't want to do that. You don't want to lose the baby. So you don't. They're making the fallacy composition by saying point A up there, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. Well, that's not true. They probably mean the Bible has a bunch of them, you know, a lot. So they say full of them. But in fact, as we shall see, it doesn't. Four, the Bible does not have to be proven 100% perfect for Christians to claim that we know of no error or it is error-free. Okay, so what that means is we don't have to prove that every single thing in the Bible is fine. We don't have to prove that. Second sentence, we can easily hold that based on our investigation, there are no alleged contradictions and difficulties that we don't have a great answer for. Okay, so what I'm saying there is that based on what we know, we haven't found anything wrong with it so far. I'm not saying that I'm not proving it. It's 100% accurate and error-free. I'm just saying based on what I've encountered, I haven't found an error. That's fine. We can say that. So the Bible is innocent until proven guilty. The burden of proof lies on the accuser. Again, the first statement, item A, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. The burden of proof is on him. Why? Because if the accuser states that it's false, because whoever makes the claim bears the burden, right? We learned that back in week 3, I believe. If the accuser states that it is false because it hasn't been proven true, this is fallacious. If someone says to you, I don't know the proof for abortion being wrong, therefore abortion is right. That's arguing from ignorance. If you turn the page, it's a fallacy. It says, argumentum ad ignorantium, appealing to ignorance as determinative of truth or falsity. Does that make sense? You can't appeal to your own ignorance and claim that is a way to understand the truth or falsity of a premise. We can't appeal to even our own ignorance as a human population. We have no knowledge. If they were to say that we have no knowledge of quantum mechanics, therefore quantum mechanics is impossible, then that would be this fallacy. We're appealing to ignorance to arrive at the truth of a premise. When I say premise, I mean just statement, philosophical statement. Item F, our immediate response is identifying that they made an assertion, so what is the response? If you make the claim, you bear the burden. So we must shift the burden of proof on them, and this is where we use our first response tactics. First, what do you mean by that? Second, how do you come to that conclusion? The what do you mean by that will draw them out, like you two ladies did. It will help them feel comfortable, and they'll start to talk. And then we'll help them get to help them discover, hopefully, their errors as they're talking. And then we'll ask them the second question, how do you come to that conclusion? Most people usually cannot show a thought-out response, but merely just bring up common specific cases, as mentioned above, and make generalizations about the whole. Well, Joshua says the sun stopped in the sky, and obviously the sun doesn't stop in the sky. The sun doesn't even go around the earth, but Joshua thought it did. I mean, how are we supposed to get anything truthful or helpful from the Bible? Ancient people that didn't know anything. And so they say the whole Bible's messed up. Jesus was born from a virgin. Come on, like, we're in the 21st century. We're not believing that stuff anymore, right? And so they pick out one thing that sounds terrible and really weird, and there's some weird stuff in the Bible. We can all agree on that. And then they make the claim about the whole thing. That's also another fallacy known as hasty generalization. Okay, in general, item I, they usually are ignorant. This is not a negative word when you say someone's ignorant. We're not making fun of people. We're just saying they don't have knowledge. And they usually are ignorant of what the Bible teaches or how to read the Bible. So most people just haven't done their homework. They just haven't looked into it much. But they'll go ahead and attack something that they don't know much of because it's easy. J, nevertheless, some will accuse and demonstrate that specific passages are weird and ridiculous. So sometimes we may meet people on the street. It would probably be rare meeting the agnostic or skeptic that actually does know something about Scripture. This is usually the Christian that is backslidden and is not a Christian anymore because he started learning apologetics and he got pissed off and he turned the other way. That's what happened to Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman. Yeah, he was a Christian. He studied under F.F. Bruce. I don't know if I mentioned that last week, at University of Princeton, which is one of the best theological programs in the country, has been for the last 100 years, but it turns out that Princeton went liberal around 1900 under the leadership of Alfred North Whitehead, and they made that turn, and so now they produce a bunch of liberal pastors, scholars, and theologians, but there's a guy there named F.F. Bruce who isn't, I believe this is Princeton, No, he studied under F.F. Bruce at Wheaton College in Illinois. And then he started learning about some of these specific Bible difficulties in a paper to his professor. I think F.F. Bruce was the professor of that class. And he couldn't resolve a certain Bible difficulty. He couldn't figure out the answer, how to make sense of it. His own honesty, he says, in my paper, some scholarly maneuvering that was not honest. I was doing some things with my paper that really was not corresponding to the text. He was manipulating stuff to make it fit, make it work. And so after that, the professor asked him some more questions about his paper, and so he's like, you know, we can't know what the Bible says. This Bible's full of errors. And then he went on the road to becoming a distinguished professor of philosophy who writes all these books that makes Christians crazy. So it was because of the topic we're talking about tonight that Ehrman took that turn. And so item K, The specific challenges are what we respond to after. Oh, okay, so let's see, item K. Sorry, I was reading the sentence before. The specific challenges are what we must respond to after we ask them to express and develop their thought fully. So first we use our tactics, and then our third step right here, we admit that there are some challenging parts of the Bible that are tough to understand. Let's not be ignorant, people. Let's tell them, yeah, and be honest. Let's tell them, yeah, there are some things that are in there that are really troublesome and difficult. I agree with you. The sun in the sky stopping, that's very strange. Put yourself on equal ground with them. We're not saying that the Bible's messed up. We're just saying it's challenging. These are challenges. Fourth, we will investigate, unless we already did our homework, each Bible difficulty and alleged contradiction and give a response to each one. And we may have to say, we'll get back with you. Say they bring up something weird. We don't know how to respond. Hey, you know what? That's a great question. I need a week. Give me a week, and I'll go come back, and I'll give you a response. Can we have this conversation a week from now? Maybe go to lunch. And the good news is, if they say, yeah, and you could even make it seem like, you know what? You're right. If this passage is messed up, and the Bible's messed up, and the whole thing should be thrown out, just kind of go along with that train of thought, because they're thinking that anyway. But if you come back with a good response, you can kind of guide that conversation towards the gospel message, because you'll have the response, and you'll both be looking at the Bible, won't you? And you'll be sitting down talking about the Bible. How great is that? So you can easily, depending on how good you are, say, you know, this passage does actually kind of relate to Jesus. It's a messianic passage, maybe. I'm just giving you an example. Maybe there's a way to tie it in. And you say, you know, this is fun. I'd like to know that Christianity is true. Would you want to meet with me regularly? Could we work on this stuff and maybe either become Christians or better Christians together, or we could just stop being Christians and start attacking Christians? Wouldn't that be fun? You know, just whatever you have to do to get them to keep meeting with you. So this puts you at equal ground with them. Fifth, we ought to help them understand any fallacies mentioned above in their prior assertions with truth and love. So when they've made all these claims and attack Christians and put loaded statements out there, and we recognize fallacious reasoning in there, we need to help them understand they just screwed up. Bad reasoning, person. You're not making sense. You have to slow down, decipher your statements, and talk slowly, because there's a lot of jumbled up stuff happening there. And you don't have to say it like that, but that's kind of the idea. You need to, if you have enough time, if you're sitting down over lunch, say, when you said this, it seemed like you were saying Christians are all bad people because they believe this. What did you mean by, you know, help them unfold that. And usually they'll start to question their own thinking. And that's what we want them to do. Question their own reasons. And sixth, discuss every passage of concern. Let's not leave them hanging. Let's not just say, you know what, you're right, I don't know. I guess Jesus is... we'll have to take them on blind faith or something like that and walk away. Never talk to me. Don't do that. That's bad. You don't want to leave that person hanging forever. He could be that way for 60 years and not become a Christian because of it. Item L, the generalized statements we can address last. We join them with them and state that for the momentary time, we set aside our belief that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Thus, we can investigate the Bible as a set of ancient documents. So when they make these huge statements, Christianity is retarded, you guys are all stupid, you know, whatever, just say, okay, well, let's not talk about that, because that really hurt my feelings. But after you meet with them maybe for 6 weeks, you can get to that. Christianity is reasonable. There are good evidences for the Christian faith, and address the generalized statements. Item M, we ought to avoid trying to defend the Bible as the Word of God at the beginning. We talked about this last week. Item N, next page, the Word of God has stood the test of time. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said that the Bible is like a roaring lion. We don't need to defend it. It'll defend itself. And we need to remember that. People say, we don't need to defend the inspiration, infallibility doctrine. This is kind of a lot of times what people think of Christians, especially evangelicals. They put the fundamentalist word on us, and this is what they think we think. Listen to this. Item O. We maintain that the Bible is the Word of God, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. It is inerrant because it is inspired. Item I. The Word of God cannot err. Premise number one. The Bible is the Word of God. Premise number two. Conclusion. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. This is what they think we think. And a lot of times we do. This is just a sound bunch of logic right here. It's deductive reasoning. Aristotelian logic, if you will. But this is not what we're doing here tonight. What we're saying tonight is that we are proving that the Bible does not contain errors, doesn't have errors. We're not saying tonight that the Bible cannot err. That's a huge thing to prove. You can prove it only through these premises. This is a Loctite argument. But you don't want to do this because people aren't going to accept this. Otherwise, they would be Christian already. They need to be seen, they need to be shown evidences. So what we're saying tonight is that we're going to show that the Bible, as far as we know, is error-free. Okay? We're gonna show that it doesn't have errors, not that it cannot err. Do you see the difference? Item P. This is a valid and true argument. However, it is our conclusion to prove. We can't just assume this arbitrarily, the Bible cannot err, and just, you know, Bible thump. We can't do that. We are not to use this as our presupposition in starting our argument, as that would be circular reasoning, which is also a fallacy. A circular reasoning here, I'm just explaining, anytime your conclusion is the same as your presupposition, you commit the fallacy of circular reasoning and beg the question. Item Q, keep in mind that the doctrine of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy is for the original autographs. We talked about this at the end last week. I think Milton or somebody over there was asking the question. It's for the original autographs, not the copies. We're not saying the copies or the Bible we have today is inerrant. As we saw, there's a bunch of variant readings. We're still holding these things up, and we're like, well, it could be this or it could be that. Again, no doctrine is affected, but it has some things that we're not sure about. We do not claim that the Bible we have today is exactly 100% of what was written, as there are textual variants, translation issues, etc., but it is 99.5% accurate. The 0.5%, again, are the variants that could affect what the text means, but doesn't affect doctrine, again. So item R, but again, we ought to avoid trying to defend the Bible as the Word of God at the beginning. This is usually irrelevant and is unnecessary in evangelism or pre-evangelism conversations. Now, the topic of alleged contradictions has been around since the 3rd century. Augustine of Hippo, who we talked about in class number 2, was a big-time theologian. He was the guy I mentioned that was one of the smartest people that has ever walked the face of the planet. His philosophy and theology was beyond before his time. He was writing things that people hadn't even thought about again. They didn't think about it again for another 1,200 years till the Reformation. And it turns out, believe it or not, that a lot of what we're talking about, a lot of the things that we bring up in church on Sunday morning, the issues that we're facing as a society, they were facing back in the Roman era, in the early church time, and when Rome had control. And Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It's true. This stuff people were thinking about way back then. If you read Aristotle, I mean, you would be blown away at the level of understanding he had in 400 BC. I mean, just fascinating how these guys were able to think back then. They didn't have the science that we have today, the technology, but they had the mental capacity to think well. They were able to philosophize. So Augustine, he recognized that there are some issues here. So he says, item T, back then Augustine noted the issue with alleged contradictions or the Bible difficulties as either one of these three issues. The manuscript is faulty, kind of what we talked about last week, right? This is back in 300, he was saying this stuff. Two, the translation is wrong. So the Aramaic to the Greek is messed up, or the Greek to the Latin is messed up. Or there's a reader error. Like we talked about today, user error when messing with the computer, there is a reader error. So he talked about these things. And that was his way to help people understand that we don't have it all right when we approach the text. We're not right, the text is. So item U, either way, we seem to come across many difficulties in the writing. So what do we do when we come across a difficulty? Do we just throw the Bible against the wall, burn it, yell at the pastor? What do we do? Well, first, we need to know our resources. So the Big Book of Bible Difficulties by Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe is a great book to use to defend practically any Bible difficulties you come across or the guy on the street comes across. And I would recommend you getting that. It's kind of like an encyclopedia. You probably don't want to read through the whole thing. Use it as like a commentary. When you read your Bible, have your commentaries, have your concordances, Greek lexicon, all these things, and pick up this book as an encyclopedia of all this bad stuff that you could ever find in the Bible. Because it kind of is like that. It's like an encyclopedia. There's some websites right there that I put, and there are a bunch of other websites that have similar explanations. Okay, so tonight we'll first consider how to understand alleged contradictions. We're on the next page. Second, we'll consider some specific instances of difficulties as we consider the main categories or examples of mistakes for interpreting Scripture. So we're going to kind of do, when we get to that section, we're going to look at the ways in which people come, approach the text, and as a result, derive a difficulty. And then we're going to look at in specific ways they do that, or specific examples. And lastly, we'll consider three case studies of non-simple instances, so some difficult stuff. And we're going to probably not get to item, or the third part. We'll probably do that next week. Okay? So tonight we'll do the first two parts here. So W, item W at the top, is right here, alleged contradictions in bold black in item 2. Okay? And then the second thing is about 4 pages into it, and that second thing is about, I don't know, 20 pages long. So we'll probably get through that second thing hopefully tonight, maybe 75% of it. Any questions so far before we dive into this? Okay. Okay, we're approaching a station break here. So we'll do that in about 5 minutes. Okay, it's about 7:49. Everybody interested? Liking this stuff? Feeling good? Happy? Need coffee? Want to shop at Big Lots? No? I don't know. Okay. All right. So, the cardinal rule of logic: first be understood. The law of non-contradiction. Who can tell me without reading this what the law of non-contradiction is? Who remembers from their logic class in college? Okay, princess, go.
Nothing can be true and not true.
Very good. Excellent. You get a gold star. Yes, nothing can be true and not true at the same time, and I would also say in the same sense. So actually, that's right here, item 1. A statement cannot be both true and false at the same time and in the same sense. Okay, so let's take an example. A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time in the same sense. Joe cannot be Joe and not Joe at the same time and in the same sense. I cannot be Jeremy and not Jeremy at the same time and in the same sense. Now, I may be not Jeremy 5 minutes from now. I may morph into an X-Men, Wolverine or something. But that's a different time, isn't it? It's a different time. Item 2, two mutually exclusive statements cannot be both true at the same time and in the same sense. So this is just another way of saying what item 1 says. It's just a different way of putting it. What I mean by mutually exclusive means two statements, when put together and they're mutually happy, they're around each other in text or conversation, they're mutually nearby, but they exclude the truth of the other. Okay? Item A. A is not... A is red, and item B, A is not red. Okay, they're mutual, same sort of thing, like we talked about with Joe. They're mutual, they're in the same chunk of text or conversation. These violate the law of non-contradiction. Example, the cat is fully black right now. That The cat is fully black right now. The cat is fully white right now. Okay? So the time, the same time, right now, right? It's black and it's white right now. That would be a contradictory... those two statements would contradict themselves. This is not an example. The cat, it says the can, I apologize, the cat is partially black right now and partially white at its birth. Okay, so when the cat was born at its birth, it was partially white. Now, it's partially black. So two different time periods, right? So the cat could change colors in two different time periods. So this is a different time and sense. So it's not a contradiction. Okay? We'll talk about this more. Let's keep going. We must discern between alleged contradictions and actual contradictions. If an actual contradiction exists, it would look like this. After his birth, Jesus went to Egypt. Another statement. After his birth, Jesus did not go to Egypt. Okay? These things contradict each other. These are two contradictory statements. Item two. This is an alleged contradiction. It seems like it's a contradiction. If an alleged contradiction exists, it would look like this. After his birth, Jesus went to Egypt, then went to Jerusalem. Next page. After his birth, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, you say, look at the first sentence and the second sentence. They don't match up. After his birth, Jesus went to Egypt, then to Jerusalem. After his birth, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Well, one of them's got to be right, one of them's got to be wrong, right? No. This may be that it's a complementary account. One biography of Jesus may record the whole thing. After his birth, he went to Egypt, then to Jerusalem. Another biography may record a partial account. After his birth, he went to Jerusalem. Okay? So, we find this a lot in the Bible. Complementary accounts that appear to be contradictions. They're allegedly contradictory. This is probably the most common thing that happens. So, when we say alleged contradictions, it appears to break the law of logic known as the law of non-contradiction. Okay? So Jesus could have went to a bunch of different places on the way to Jerusalem that aren't mentioned. But one text may just say he went to Jerusalem. Okay? He could have stopped for gas. He could have went to Starbucks. Went on the Wi-Fi. Whatever. Okay? Item three. An alleged contradiction is one that is simply a complementary account to another account describing the actual state of affairs of a given event. So all I'm saying there is it's complementary in pretty much all cases where we find something that's allegedly contradictory. Item four, sometimes alleged contradictions are a paradox, which is not a contradiction. A paradox is just something that's simply unknown. A lot of times people spout the word paradox, they think they mean contradiction when they say paradox. But paradox really just means mysterious, unknown. Alleged contradiction, George is dumb but is smart. Okay, this is allegedly a contradiction. The sense is different here. No actual contradiction exists. So there's no actual contradiction unless by dumb I mean not smart. Okay, in this sense, I actually mean dumb as in mute. So George is mute but is smart. So that's not a contradiction, isn't it? Is it? You could be very smart if you can't talk. So it just depends on what sense you take each word, what context or what manner the word is used. That would determine whether something's a contradiction or complementary. So we must understand the exact sense and time, the context the statement was made in, to what audience, the motive, etc., before the label contradiction can be applied. Okay, let's look at one more example and then we'll take a little break. One angel or two angels at the tomb. So one angel in from Matthew 28:5 is included in the two angels from John 20:12. Okay, push pause before we keep reading. What I'm saying here, there's one gospel account, Matthew, that says there's one angel. I believe John says there's one, Matthew says there's two, or vice versa. Is it one or is it two? How many angels? Get it right. Right? That's what the non-Christian says. Or we even say. So, how do we reconcile this difficulty, this alleged contradiction? How do we resolve this? Well, the one angel from Matthew 28:5 is included in the two angels from John 20:12. Matthew did not say there is only one angel. Also, one is always there when there are two. So the one that says there's two, maybe reporting the full account, maybe giving you a depiction of the full story, whereas the other account may just be giving you a partial depiction. Well, there is an angel and he talked. This one says there's two angels and they talked. You know, it could have said something like that. Or one of the angels talked. I'm not exactly sure. When I wrote this, it was a month or so ago. Another item here, another way to reconcile this or resolve it, it is possible that the angel that rolled the stone away was a different angel than the two angels in the tomb seated where Jesus laid. So perhaps there were three angels with Matthew's angel not mentioned in John's account. Okay? So what appears to be a contradiction may not be. They may complement each other. They may be items described from different perspectives. Okay? And you could study this angel thing more. It's a common contradiction or alleged contradiction people bring up. Did Judas's entrails burst out or did he hang himself? Acts 1:18 or Matthew 27:5. Which one was it? Well, it was both. He hung himself and his entrails bursted out. Okay? You can have both things happen. It's grotesque, but, you know, that's...
How did that... Because I just started reading Acts a lot, and I kind of caught that.
Yeah.
But it said when he... his entrails burst on, I think, the plot of land that he had. So I was wondering, it sounds like there's two separate instances.
It does sound that way. A lot of times we have to really get into it to find how to resolve it. Another example around that same chunk of scripture is Jesus Jesus died at the 11th hour or whatever it says. I can't remember the exact hour. But then the synoptic gospels differ from John and they say Jesus died at the 5th hour or something like that. So which one was it? Obviously there's a contradiction, so this Bible's messed up. Well, it depends on if you're going by the Roman clock or the Jewish clock. They both are about 6 hours apart. One clock starts at sunrise and sunset. That's kind of how they measure time. The other clock starts 12 to 12, like our clock. So it depends on the issue of the moment, the context, the problems can be resolved if we just dig deep into it. So let's take a quick break. And when we come back, we're going to get into this a little bit deeper. And if you have any specific questions so far, bring them up when we come back, okay? So let's take a five. Is that cool? Okay, cool.